spirit that I'll be talking about today. It affects about one out of every five people each year in this country. So that's about 44 million people. About one in five youths aged 13 to 18, teenagers, experiences a severe case of this condition of the human spirit. Three quarters of all the chronic conditions of this type begin at age 24, and half of the chronic conditions of this type begin by age 14, so it strikes a lot of young people in our society. Despite effective treatment, there are sometimes decades that go by before people will even address this condition of the human spirit and seek treatment and get professional help. I haven't even told you what this condition is yet. Before I do reveal what it is, in this country, given the most recent data available for healthcare costs, there's a website on health article, 2017 article on health, that was titled The 18 Most Expensive U.S. Medical Conditions. I'll name for you 4, 3, 2, and 1, just those last four. Coming in at number 4, cancer, with an average cost to this country, medical cost of $88 billion each year. And there are 1.5 million new cases of cancer that are diagnosed in the U.S. each year. Number 3, diabetes, with an annual healthcare cost of $91 billion a year. And it accounts for 24 million hospital stays per year in this country. Number 2, heart disease, at $105 billion a year, just in healthcare costs. These dollar figures do not account for lost time and productivity in work positions. That, again, comes from a list of the 18 most expensive U.S. healthcare costs by condition. So what illness is the number one costliest medical condition in this country faces year after year? At $110 billion a year, it is mental disorders. Mental disorders. According to the latest report from the National Alliance on Mental Illness, this is $110 billion a year, and Scientific American has an even more recent article than that, where they show that serious mental illness costs are upwards of $210 billion a year, because that does include lost productivity and lost earnings. Major depression is just one part of this whole panorama of mental disorders. Major depression. And that will be my focus today. I'd like to speak on this one condition of the human heart called depression. The title, hopefully, is more cheerful, though. The title today will be of Good Cheer. Be of Good Cheer. Here's a quote from the DSM-5. It is a manual that's updated pretty regularly. It's called the Diagnostic Statistical Manual. It's used by the medical insurance industries around the country. Psychologists, counselors, everywhere refer to it for helping them with diagnostics and for definitions. And so they use this DSM-5 for all kinds of reasons. Now, the essential feature of a major depression, according to the DSM-5, is that it is a period lasting at least 2 weeks during which there is either a depressed mood or loss of interest or pleasure in nearly all activities. I'm going to break it down a little bit more, but that's the first initial definition. The depression is something, serious depression is something that lasts at least 2 weeks. And we're going to see in a moment that at least 5 of 9 different criteria or different symptoms are met. A lot of times we think that depression is just in the mind and nothing else, but it affects body, mind, and spirit. It affects people entirely, physically, mentally, and spiritually. So it has huge impact on people. Sometimes we might think, well, that person is just moody, he's down, he's sad, but depression can affect so many aspects of our lives, as many of us know. I mean, this is nothing new. Most of us in this room have probably at one point or another felt or sensed or had a condition of depression. It's very common in humanity, very common. And so I'd like to, again, speak on this. What are some symptoms? Let me give you 9 symptoms that this DSM-5 manual does break out. Starting with 1, here is a symptom. Withdrawing from other people. Where people might say, I just don't want to be around anyone else. I'm feeling down. Just leave me alone. Now, sadness can be on the face of those people that have this. Some people can mask it better than other people. Usually the countenance does tend to show it, though. It tends to show up. Sometimes how people groom themselves, how they dress, how they get themselves ready every morning to go to work might start to show and be revealed in this. This is one. This is 1. 2, each day might be drudgery. Nothing perks the interest anymore. Nothing is exciting. Nothing brings any joy in life. Not eating, not any other pleasures that are typical most of each day. 3, for some, there could be a change in weight or appetite. Some people have eating disorders while they're in a deep depression. Some eat too little. Some eat too much to try to cope. 4, changes in sleeping habits, insomnia or oversleeping. Some deprive themselves of sleep. Some might say, I just can't sleep because the thoughts keep going around and around in my head. My anger and frustration won't let me relax, won't let me have peace of mind. Every time I close my eyes, whatever it is that a person is swirling around in their head comes back and it just won't go away. It's a common statement, common symptom. Some other people might tend to sleep too much, and that's all they want to do. It becomes an opiate for them to just sleep hours and hours into the day each day to help them to get through. Quickly, 5, changes in activity, agitation or retardation in their normal psychomotor activity. 6, fatigue, loss of energy. 7, feelings of guilt or worthlessness or inappropriate guilt. 8, a diminished ability to think and concentrate clearly or be more decisive. 9, thoughts of death or suicide. Or a person comes up with a suicide plan and starts orchestrating it on paper. Those are 9 very classic symptoms. And again, many of us in this room, and I'll even include myself, have had a number of those. But the key, again, is the definition would be 2 weeks or longer and 5 or more of those symptoms simultaneously begins to look like clinical depression. It begins to look like that. And so when a person goes to get tested, there is a standard questionnaire, 21 question survey called a BDI depression test. This is very standard in the industry. Only a licensed counselor can give this test, but it can help a counselor determine clearly if a person is suffering from the classic long-term depression. At least 16 million people in the United States have at least one major depressive disorder or major depressive episode each year. It takes a huge toll on what family life, on personal life, individual life, life of friends and associates related to that person. And so people tend to lose productivity when they suffer. Women are twice as prone to depression as men, and elderly men rate high on the list of candidates who become suicidal under this condition. So it is a very serious matter. Now, for the rest of my message, I do include a number of scriptures, but I will continue with a number of statistics to show, and also 7 points on beating depression, 7 tips on beating depression. Because again, the title today is Be of Good Cheer, And it is something that God does not want us to sink for very long into when it happens to us. Depression can be defeated. Now, I actually haven't spoken on this topic in a sermon for about 10 years. I have a degree from Ambassador College in psychology, which is a very fundamental degree. It's a very groundwork. And then I got, I started on a master's in counseling psychology for a short period of time as a student. I was a member of the Alabama Counseling Association, but that doesn't mean I'm a professional licensed counselor. I'm not. But it just shows you that I've been intrigued with this subject and fascinated with this subject for a long time. I already have been. So what are some of the most common reasons for sinking into depression? Reasons now. A moment ago, I gave you symptoms. Now, common reasons. One of the biggest ones is suffering a loss, a major loss in life. And we all suffer loss. Losses happen all the way through our lives, from childhood on up, whether it's a loss of a job, loss of a close relationship, loss of a loved one, loss of an empty nest syndrome when the kids are grown up and leave home and have gone to college, leaving the parents alone, loss of a close family pet. These are very common losses. Sometimes we move, and it upsets children and adolescents especially too when they move and leave their friends behind, move to a new location, have to start over again. Loss of a home, loss of your savings in the stock market. Your car was wrecked in an accident, and you're only given a salvage recovery from your insurance company because your car is already 12 years old, and you kept it in impeccable order, but they're looking at it as, yeah, you're going to get a salvage cost for that. Now, it hasn't happened to me, but I fear the day will come because I have a 13-year-old car, and I love it, and I still drive it. So someday it may happen. The loss of health and physical independence people feel when they get up in age. These are all common losses. So something that losses bring are sadness. And when we suffer these losses, it's very healthy and natural to go through a mourning and a coping period in life. And then what we do have to be on guard about deep, heavy depression setting in when that happens. Again, we do not have to be victims of serious depression. What's another common cause? Number two, another common cause for depression is chemical or hormonal imbalances. This is very common. Low blood sugar, low serotonin level in the body. These imbalances can bring the onset of depression when everything else in your body seems to be working just fine. Suddenly the world is closing in on you, and you might be overwhelmed by one little thing. It almost feels like, and it's a mental thing, it's not something maybe even always physical, but you might feel like the same thing as you have a hangnail one day, or you have something that's so small that you have a paper cut and it's throbbing and all you can think about is that one finger. The rest of your body could be in perfectly good health, but that's all you can think about. And this is what depression does to you. You zoom in on the one thing and nothing else in life. It's easy to get so caught up in this swirl, downward spiral, that all the blessings and all the good things that are happening in life kind of get crowded out, forgotten. And so that is a risk. But again, biochemical reasons are very common. And research shows that serotonin levels in the brain are being blocked or not being produced properly during depression in a lot of people. What about seasonal affective disorder, SAD? A lot of research in recent years. I've done a lot of reading on it. This is also called winter depression. It's another good reason to bring up this topic today. It's a type of depression. It affects 35 million people in this country every season. And 10 million people in this country it affects severely. SAD, seasonal affective disorder, is common in the winter months. More common the more north we go because, of course, the sun is lower on the horizon. And people that live in Florida versus people that live in Washington State, the statistic is that it's 7 times more common for people that live way up in Washington State than in Florida during the winter, for obvious reasons. People in Florida are going to get a little more sunshine during the winter months. So again, the reduction of sunlight is a possible cause for melatonin or serotonin imbalance that takes place in many people. This is purely anecdotal. About 4 years ago, I went to a family doctor because I said, something's not right. I'm not feeling right. And he found that my vitamin D3 level was at a very, very low level. He gave me a therapeutic amount. I think it was only a 4-day supply, 4 little black pills, but they were very potent, therapeutic amount of vitamin D3, 70,000 IUs in each pill. And after 4 days, I really felt the difference. I said, wow. He said, you need more sunshine. That's exactly what the doctor said. You need more sunshine. But this was another way of getting sunshine in a pill, pill form. So that, again, is purely anecdotal, and it may not affect anyone else in this room, but it sure affected me. And I came to realize it's something I have to watch every winter. And here they're moving us further north. There are remedies. There are remedies for these things. Number 3 common cause for depression, personality issues. Studies show that highly self-critical people show more frustration and can fall into depression more often than others. You might think, really? Is that true? But statistics show this. Some people, because of upbringing and background and because of their own personality type, are more prone than others. Firstborn children that had more strict upbringings can be candidates for being more highly self-critical. One firstborn daughter might say to her parents later in life, she might say, you never let me wear hose till I was 18. And look at my little sister, she's 16. You're letting her wear hose? You can see sometimes these things happening. A teenage boy might say to his parents, I had to wait till I was 17 before you let me get my permit. And look, my brother is 15, and you let him get behind the wheel of the car. So sometimes there are strict upbringings that can cause patterns like this. Firstborns tend to have more pressure on them to perform a more strict and narrow profile. That's just birth order knowledge. You can study about that in various books. There's also the passive dependent personality type. One who is easy overlooked can be an easy candidate for depression. Oh, he's so compliant. He's such a good student. He's so quiet. He never says a word. He never complains. Sometimes that student in school, elementary or high school, actually has needs, but they're very quiet about it. And they just don't say anything. They get bypassed. They get overlooked. And eventually, sometimes they can have, sometimes, lowered self-worth, and they'd be more prone to depression. Family background and environment. Children that grow up in a negative, arguing family, a negative atmosphere at work, these situations are hard on individuals, and some people can acquire a sense of helplessness. This is why small children that are soft-spoken and soft-spoken women are also vulnerable to these damaging effects to a home where there is strife and fighting. And this can be a cause for depression. Research shows in this particular area of social situations that the prevalence of major depressive episodes is highest among individuals 18 to 25. Especially prone are young people in society. Teens, what about teens? In an article in Psychology Today called The Agony of Adolescence, it pointed out that suicide as a cause of death among children and teens is 3rd on the list, only after 1, car accidents where a child dies, and 2, homicide where they take their own life. 3 is depression among children. And surveys show that the percentage of U.S. teens that have at least occasional suicidal thoughts is 62%. We live in a society where different pressures exist now than existed 30, 40 years ago among children in school. It's so different. My younger sister is finishing school to be a professional counselor, and I was on the phone with her yesterday, and she's finishing her degree. And she and I both agreed that there are pressures on young people that are coming from dysfunctional families that have so many problems. And she says, oh, yes, there's families that, you know, that are not complete families, or that they have a death in the family, drug abuse, substance abuse in the family, or this or that, or blended families. There's many, many challenges young people face. When little children see anger and abuse in the home, they don't usually have the coping mechanisms for them. They sometimes growing up feeling that they were the cause for their parents' anger. Sometimes these things don't come out for decades later if there is an issue where they finally go to seek professional help. Sometimes decades goes by and they thought it was all their fault that their parents were fighting when they were kids and they didn't know better. And so we see a short passage in Colossians 3 verse 21 where it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged." That's a very short passage, and we always wish there was more elaboration, but when we read the entire New Testament, we see that there is a huge impact when children are not brought up in a loving, godly home. Reason number five is more spiritual. This is a fifth common cause for depression. It is from the spirit realm. We can't pin everything on Satan, but Satan wants every human being on earth to miss out on true happiness and eternal life. This is a given in the Bible. We know this for a fact. Satan wants everyone to fail and suffer and be miserable and miss out on eternal life. That's his goal. He is called Abaddon in Hebrew. He's called Apollyon in Greek, meaning literally the destroyer. This is Satan. He's a murderer from the beginning. He boasts and broadcasts his anger, his hateful and discouraging thoughts on all of humanity. And he especially loves targeting God's people. He especially enjoys that. So do we see how Satan cheats people out of happiness and contentment when people fall into a vulnerability? He ultimately wants to steal our joy from us, to cause us to be fearful, doubtful, discouraged in our minds. He tries to take life and salvation away from all those who are walking in that direction in life. And so he knows that a prolonged state of depression where people feel worthless and vulnerable is his playground. He knows that this is his playground. We also know that Satan is motivated by anger, hatred, and jealousy himself. We can start to draw a conclusion. I'll step out with a tiny bit of speculation here, but start to draw a conclusion that he is bent on self-destruction himself. Why do I say that? It's because Satan knows his own fate. He knows he has a predicted place in the lake of fire. I won't turn. Revelation 20, verse 10. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire," a prophecy of the future, when Christ returns, and after the great white throne judgment. He was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were or are or were thrown. Satan knows he has a place in the lake of fire. That's as far as the Bible has clearly defined for us. Does Satan have bouts of rage and moodiness even with his own demonic realm of demons? That we can't say. But we can look at certain deranged people in human society, certain leaders in history, and see some of the madmen and how they demonstrated their rage on film. You can think of Joseph Stalin. Historians say that his greatest enemy was within himself. Now, I will use that light phrase, his own demons, but in a literal or figurative sense. Historians say that study Joseph Stalin, the dictator who came out of World War II, at whose hand millions of his own countrymen suffered deeply, that you might say that he had demonic influence. And obviously when you watch some of the old videos or the old movie film strips of the late night Nazi rallies of Adolf Hitler, you see the rage coming from him and you see some things that are pretty scary. Again, I don't want to speculate too far, but does Satan have in his spirit realm that same kind of rage with his own demons? We don't know. I'm just saying that's something I think about once in a while. There are passages. Please turn with me. We'll start to look at some more scriptures. Matthew 8, verse 29. Matthew 8, verse 29. The demons do know they have a very bleak and fearful knowledge of their fate, as revealed in conversations with Jesus himself. This first passage, Matthew 8, verse 29, is about two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gergesenes. And it says in verse 29, when he had come to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gergesenes, they got off the boat. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a definition wasn't given of the torment, but they know they're going to be in an abyss, locked away for 1,000 years. And there is some phase of punishment in the lake of fire. The other gospel accounts say that this reply of this demon that spoke through these two men, or these demons, was right after Jesus commanded the demons to come out of these two men. That's when they said this: "Are you here to torment us before the time?" Mark 1, verse 24. One more. Mark 1, verse 24. Here a demon-possessed man is in the synagogue at Capernaum. And he starts shouting something in the synagogue, and Jesus Christ has to quickly subdue him so he doesn't cause a panic, probably, in the synagogue. And so this demon speaks through the man, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so, jumping to verse 26, it says, "And when the unclean spirit had convulsed the man and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him." So we know that there is torment when demons are involved in our lives. And these are extreme cases where these people were possessed by demons. But we can see what their proclivity is. We can see what they want to do. They want to torture, torment, and cause people to feel horrible. Satan's goal is to take everyone down with him that he possibly can. And so in the model Lord's Prayer, I won't turn, Matthew 6, verse 13. Matthew 6, verse 13, New King James Version. It says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This should be our regular prayer. If we ever feel times of deep despair, frustration, sadness, times that we're just uncertain about life in general, "God, keep Satan and his demons far from my family. Keep him far from our home. Keep him far from my loved ones. Keep him far from our church." This can be our prayer. This is something that is in this model prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. Let's do look at some other great losses or stresses or disappointments of some of God's wonderful servants who dedicated their lives to serving God. And this one is in 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1, this would be the case of Elijah, a very commonly discussed case when it comes to depression, because here was a man with such contrasting boldness to stand before King Ahab and his 400 prophets of the Asherah, prophets, 400 prophets of Baal, and 300 prophets of Baal, and I believe those are the numbers. And so he has this moment when he is completely consumed by either fear or something takes over after this very encouraging and bold stand on Mount Carmel that one day. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 4. Here we can see that Elijah starts talking suicidal talk. It says, verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel was furious. She sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also.'" You see, she was a worshiper of Baal. Ahab was the king of Israel, and he married into this pagan marriage. "And do also to me more so if I do not make your life as one of the life of one of those prophets you had killed by tomorrow about this time. They were false prophets of Baal. And when he saw that, when he was given this message by the messenger, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there in Beersheba. And he went further. He went a long journey. He went another day's journey. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He wanted to be far, far from any city area, any towns where anyone might notice him and report him to Queen Jezebel. He said, it says he came and sat down under a broom tree, which is a juniper tree. He prayed that he might die. What a profound contrast to the day before. It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Something overwhelmed him. If the Bible were written like a medical journal or a medical manual in this day and age, it might be said that Elijah was having suicidal thoughts. He felt that things had gotten so bad or hopeless. He was boxed in. He felt no way of escape, no way out. He seems to have had a lapse in the wonderful memory of how God delivered him from death's grip previous to this and delivered him from hopelessness. And now deep discouragement or depression appears to have set in that he wanted to die. Some people describe their own depression this way. It's like being out in the middle of the ocean or lake and paddling water and just barely having the head above water. The water is rising and you're just gasping for air. And that all the energy is being spent on just treading, but not moving forward, not getting to land, not getting to dry land, never making progress. And so being brought back to normalcy would be like being able to be more buoyant and to start to move forward. And there are different techniques that, of course, psychologists use, including medical techniques to help people make it through these periods to become more productive. Jonah 4, verse 1. Let's look at another case. Jonah 4 and verse 1. We're looking at towards the end of the Old Testament, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. One of those really tiny books here. Jonah 1 and verse 4, 4 and verse 1. Here, Jonah sank into a mood which caused him to think suicidal thoughts. Let's break into the story. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly that he became angry. You remember what happened? He wanted a grandstand seat to watch the destruction of Nineveh after he had walked through and crisscrossed through the territory of Nineveh to watch it come into total destruction. No, I'm sorry. Is that right? Nineveh? Is that right? Okay, I think it was Nineveh. Okay, so anyway, he watched and waited. Nothing happened. And God says, look at these poor people. He had compassion on them. Let's see what happens here. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry that he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, one who changes his mind based on human dynamics, based on human response. Here was a case where God was going to show ancient Israel for many generations to come the compassion he had on a pagan country that changed its heart and repented. Verse 3, though, he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Skip to verse 8. Then he wished himself to be dead, death for himself, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Remember the plant that grew up in one night, covered him in the shade, and the next morning when the sun came out bright and hot, And then the following night it shriveled up and died. And he was angry about that rather than saying, wow, God, that was quite a miracle. You shaded me for a day. He was angry. He was upset about it. It says, it is right for me to be angry even unto death. That's the morbid mood that Jonah was found in when God was talking to him. Verse 10, but the Lord knew better. The Lord said, God said, you have had pity on the plant, which really means you have been concerned about the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it to grow. It came up in the night and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock in the land? Now, different Bible scholars will say, well, does that mean there were 120,000 children, or just that the entire population was so ignorant of God's way of life, 120,000 that didn't know their right hand from the left as far as what was to do right? Either way, God took pity on Nineveh, and I think it was another 150 years or so before God had to come back and test Nineveh again, because they fell back into their wicked ways again. But this was something that God was so impressed with from the leadership on down, putting sackcloth even on the livestock out in the field, and ashes on people that they fasted. And God said, look at these people, they're fasting and they're humbling their hearts. Should I not have compassion on them? So this was something of a bigger lesson that Jonah had to learn, but in his own little world, he was depressed to the point of suicide. John 16, verse 16. One more example in this panorama of human experiences that are recorded for us to learn from in the scriptures. John 16, verse 16. This is talking about the evening of the final Passover with his disciples. John's gospel records Jesus Christ's very encouraging words, because Jesus is predicting, you're going to be sad, you're going to feel a huge sense of loss, you're going to feel fearful, and you're going to feel just absolutely abject discouragement when I leave you. He knew it in advance. He wanted to prepare them for this. There was only so much that their minds could accept. The disciples did have very deep sadness after Jesus Christ left them. They suffered a deep loss. Why? Because he was so close to them for 3.5 years. He was like a parent figure. He was one that they could depend on, a benevolent, selfless, wise leader. It's very easy to get dependent on that kind of selfless person who is willing to guide you. And every decision he made was a perfect decision regarding their lives. While he went from town to town with them, week and month after month, in preaching and sharing with people, and even giving them the power to do miracles, to heal and cast out demons, you would get very close to a person like that, and suddenly he's gone. John 16, verse 16, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. What does he mean by this? Verse 18. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while, we don't know what he's saying. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He had that divine power to read thoughts and attitudes of the heart. He knew what they wanted to ask him, and so he says, he brings up the subject, are you inquiring among yourselves what I just said? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while you're going to see me again? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to her child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice. In your joy, nobody will be able to take from you. That required faith. that required faith and trust in the Word of God for that joy to never be taken from them again. Verse 23, this applies to us as well. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you within his will. Of course, within his will, other scriptures point out. Verse 24, until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Hence the namesake of the scripture sermon. They did suffer loss and sadness. And for us, it's okay to have sorrow and sadness and go through a period of mourning when we have losses in our lives. But it's not normal to have that kind of sadness prolonged for months at end. And this is not what God wants us to have. I won't turn, but Proverbs 14:10 says this, Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Meaning, the sadness and the joy in our hearts is very personal. We could elaborate on it if we're able to describe eloquently things, but our heart really knows it the best, and God knows our heart. So you could say that God knows our heart when these things happen. There is help to overcome these things, and here are the seven steps that do work. These are by professional psychologists and psychiatrists. Seven steps that work on depression. Because depression is not something all of us have the luxury of staying and having linger in our lives. God would not be pleased if we resign ourselves over a long period of time and lack the vibrant joy of life abundantly, as Jesus Christ came to give us. Depression oftentimes will not go away by itself, and so we have to fight it off, or we have to seek remedies. Again, some causes could be chemical or hormonal imbalances. Besides that, depression must be battled, just as if it were Satan being battled in our lives, because he would love to keep us in a state of depression and discouragement. Here are the seven tips. Number one, find something relaxing to do when you feel in a depressed state. And again, all of us at some time or another do feel it or will. All of us at one time or another. Find something positive, pleasant, and peaceful in short-term activities. Listen to some of your favorite music. That has a powerful effect. It really does. Play an instrument if you are able to, if you have that ability. The tone from a live instrument is wonderfully soothing, say professionals. This is how young David was able to calm Saul when Saul was going through those bouts of moodiness and depression and even rage. I won't turn, but 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 is that case. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him, it says. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the harp. These were the staff of Saul in his court that said, let's go out and find somebody who is skilled at playing a harp. And so they already knew this, that he needed something to comfort him. They ended up with young David. And David was drafted into the court of Saul. He didn't have a choice. He didn't get to go home every day. He left his family and he went and lived in the court of Saul and his entourage. And so there was something that David, that was the beginning of the interesting next 9 years of his life. And so verse 23, it says, and so it was whenever a distressing spirit from God was upon Saul, David would take a harp, he'd play it with his hand. Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. This is very similar, people say, to a mother rocking her baby in her arms and singing softly to a baby while it's crying and having a difficult time being calm. So remedy one is find something relaxing to do. Number two, during periods of depression, people often say, I don't want to be around anyone when I feel this way. Just leave me alone. Get out of my way. I feel blue. I want to have my own pity party all by myself. Some people say that, but are they really meaning that? Oftentimes, they don't know it, and they can't express it, but they're really crying out for someone comforting, a cheerful person to help them through the gloom. Oftentimes, they're not saying what they really, really need. Everyone needs companionship. Jesus Christ himself did. During his greatest trial of his life, as he faced the oncoming hours, knowing that he would have to go through horrible suffering and crucifixion, he prayed and asked God to give him the stamina and the endurance, saying, God, if it is your will, I'll go through this, but if there's a way around it, if I don't have to take this cup of suffering, then take it from me. But otherwise, I'll do it. Because from the foundation, before the foundation of the earth, he was the lamb who was designated to be slaughtered for humankind. He knew he had to go through the process. But he said, Father, if there's a way around it, show me. But otherwise, I'll do this. What else, though? He found that he needed the companionship of his disciples on that night. Matthew 26. And verse 36, Matthew 26 and verse 36. It shares a case where Jesus looked at what was in Judas's heart and his motive. And tragically, this was before the night of watchfulness at the Garden of Gethsemane. But when Judas abandoned Jesus Christ and betrayed him to the religious leaders, that he, for 30 pieces of silver, he knew what was in Judas's heart, and at that Passover, it appears he gave him every opportunity to, at least not even verbally maybe, but to say in his heart, I'm so sorry for what I did. I won't follow through with this. But he left that room quickly, and then Jesus knew there was a cutoff point. He says, that what you're going out to do, do it quickly. But there was a moment when there, every extension of mercy and forbearance and offering an opportunity for Judas to repent was given to him, even up into part of that Passover ceremony. And then he walked away. And then he went through what he did. And then what happened next, we're in Matthew 26, verse 36. Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane after that meal that night. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Was he within view? Maybe so. Maybe within view of where they sat, maybe under a tree and he sat, maybe on a rock or something. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And then he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, that he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. Jesus made a very simple request for their companionship support, their moral support. He didn't even ask them to say encouraging words to him, but just to stay awake and perhaps to pray with him. He wasn't asking much of them. Encouraging words weren't there, but for us, encouraging words are very powerful as a healing agent. Now, Jesus Christ gained the power he needed through the Father, and angels even came to attend to him before he had to go through the final hours of the next day of the grilling and cruel going back and forth from the judgment hall of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, to the Praetorium, and then the crucifixion. He had the strength he needed, but he wanted so much for his disciples to be there with him. He forgave them. And when he met up with them later, he encouraged them. When he met in a room with them and they were startled and they were shocked and they were afraid, he says, be of good cheer. It's me. Look, handle my hands and my feet. It's me. It's really me. And so he was forgiving. It says, I won't turn, Proverbs 12, verse 25. Proverbs 12, verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression. It always strikes me as something out of a modern medical manual. just the way it's interpreted into English in the New King James Bible. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. A good word makes it glad. The kind words of a friend or a loved one can work a world of good. And when a person says in a depressed state, I don't want to see anyone, I don't want to do anything, a loved one, a trusted confidant, a counselor, someone who's close, might be able to break through that. Proverbs 25:11, well-known passage. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold on a setting of silver. Picturing a plaque with beautiful, ornate apples of metal made of gold on a setting of platter of silver. One of the spiritual gifts that is bestowed upon the Church of God is that of being an encourager. That is a spiritual gift among many. And every congregation typically has one or more encouragers. I happen to know that this congregation has them. And it's very exciting to know that. It is something that is called also a gift of exhortation. It's something of a recognized gift God has given certain individuals over and above other gifts to be encouragers, to be a person of comfort and encouragement and guidance to others when they need it. I won't turn, but Isaiah 50 and verse 4 shows that Isaiah was given that gift. It just says this, Isaiah 50 verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." Well, Isaiah was either revealed that he had that gift or he knew he had that gift. I would say that most people in God's church that have particular spiritual gift of administration, gift of helps, gift of healing words, gift of encouragement, gift of service, etc., know they have that gift. And if they don't, there are ways to explore, to find out what their gift is to the benefit of the whole congregation. But gift of encouragement is one. So that's number two. Being with others can give strong support. Number three, stay active. I'll try to go more rapidly through the rest of these. Stay active. Find something enjoyable to do with your hands. Some people might say, I just don't want to do anything. I just don't have the excitement about life. But we need to when we get in that mode. Exercise is one of the key things. Many depressed people slump down in front of the TV set. They won't move for hours or days at a time. Or they lie in their beds and they won't move. They won't want to focus on anything. So what do? We go for a walk if we can. It helps release those endorphins into the bloodstream. Athletes, runners, cyclists, swimmers, they have that marvelous feeling of euphoria that's been written about many times. And you pick up any runner's magazine, you're going to see an article on this, or any other exercise magazine. It's called Runner's High. Through studies with athletes, it's been found that these endorphin levels increase with exercise. People's pain thresholds go down. They find that their stamina goes up. Their attitude gets lifted and elevated. Endorphins are a group of opiate-like proteins that are naturally made by the body, and they're released by the body, and they have pain-relieving properties and mood-boosting properties. So staying fit physically or getting physically active is huge. It's big. Number four, very briefly, focus on the needs of others. Focus on the needs of others. Depression drives our thoughts inward towards the self. So people that are depressed need to push themselves to think of others, to make it a point to include the needs of other people. When we say our regular prayers to God, to be thinking about other people, giving preference to one another. It says in Philippians 2 verse 3, I won't turn, Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So number four, make it an effort to focus on others. Number five out of seven, look at your diet, your physical health. Again, a low serotonin diet can easily throw the whole mental outlook and the body off balance. Seasonal affective disorder is one of those, the SAD in the winter climates. So that is one thing. Suicides and violent crimes are closely associated with deficiencies in serotonin, research has found. There are cases when a person is deficient in serotonin from inadequate light, again, during the winter months. So remedy number five, look at diet and physical health. Number six, ask the question, what is really bothering me? Why would psychologists bring this up? What is really bothering me? Here's why. Counselors that are skillful in counseling people that come to them for mood disorders, for depression, whatever, to come discuss a problem, they have a presented problem, and sometimes there is a different underlying problem. Be totally different. The presented problem on the surface looks like, yeah, that's something to be concerned about, but a skilled counselor will dig deeper oftentimes and say, well, really, here's what I think is really going on. So how do we approach that? We start with self-examination. We ask God, show me what you see, God. I'm really feeling down in my mind. I can't pinpoint it. I don't know what's causing it. I can't pull out of it. I don't know what the cause is. We must go to God and ask for his help, and then say, I'm in control of my own happiness. Nobody has the right to take away my joy, my emotional joy, certainly not Satan or another person or my own mind. So number six has to do with some self-examination. Number seven, finally, spiritual exercise. Spiritual exercise, whereas again, we ask for God's help. We can ask for God to show us the root cause. Let's do turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. We're drawing to a close shortly here. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Paul is expressing an attribute of God as the God of all comfort here. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to find comfort, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So there's a deep learning process in our own trials and tribulations that we can become more empathetic and help other people with. And the deeper people's trials are, and the deeper their suffering at times, the deeper they can have compassion on other people. It has been said that the more a person has been forgiven in his life, the more a person can learn to forgive others. And that's sort of associated, not exactly, but sort of associated. And so he continues, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for our consolation and salvation. Actually, Paul is saying that about the apostles, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and your salvation. I won't turn 1 Peter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may be able to, or that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We're to ask God for his Holy Spirit, because one of the fruits of the Spirit is to be joyful and to be at peace, another fruit of the Holy Spirit, to have joy and peace. We're commanded to have those things. We can take note of God's blessings in a time of loss and and disappointment. I will turn to two final scriptures. One is way back in Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Habakkuk 3 and verse 17. Habakkuk is just before Zephaniah. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. And listen with me as we read together the hardships expressed in this hymn that was to be sung with stringed instruments. It's one of perspective, putting our lives in the our mind, our mental attitude in the right perspective with God and his blessings. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit or food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Now, if that isn't one of those perspectives, like the plaque in a town square in one of the South American countries, forgive me, I don't remember which, where it just says a plaque and there's a statue of bronze, I believe. And it says, I once complained that I had no shoes until I met a man that had no feet. It's one of those things where you think, wow, do I really have it that bad? When sometimes we feel like we're in a down mood. It's something to help us to start to count blessings. What if we need competent outside professional help? There is always a case for that. And there are those that need to go for professional treatment for even severe depression. Statistics surprisingly show that only 1 in 5 adults with a diagnosable mental disorder actually seeks treatment for it. Only 1 in 5 adults go. Why is that? It's because there is a societal stigma. Nobody wants to know they've got a mental disorder. And a small subset, again, is depression, but that's very widespread. It's very common. And so why don't more people seek it? Treatment? Well, again, they don't want to have a stigma, but this is one of those areas that some people need to be thinking about. And so hopefully those 7 tips will be a benefit. Let me close today with one last encouraging scripture passage that shows that God does not want his human family to get swallowed up in long-term grief, long-term depression. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. We must be sure not to neglect the spiritual source of power through the ultimate counselor, the ultimate comforter, the ultimate advocate, which is Jesus Christ, and the very power of God and the mind of God that can dwell in us, the Holy Spirit. So again, as John 16, verse 13 told us, these things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, that you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world.